It is always a joy to come in our time of worship to focus our time in worshiping God through the preaching of His Word. We worship God through singing. We worship God through giving. We worship God through the attention that we will give to the Word. We worship God in a discussion of the Word after. And we worship God with our lives in the application of that in our respective places in which God has placed us in. And so it's always a privilege to inform that worship with the truth of God's Word. We don't just get to make up how God is to be worshiped. He determines it, and He has made that known to you and to us and to me from His Word, how He deserves to be worshiped. Well, if you remember, last week Pastor Brian preached and started a series which he titled The Presidential Campaign and the Church. And last week he looked at the aspect from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and how God has given us instructions not to sit back, not to be indifferent for those in authority, not to just do nothing, but rather to pray. To pray, to go before Him. Paul says, first and foremost. It is amazing, as he pointed out to us, that the first charge that he gives to Timothy is that you need to instruct the church to be a church of prayer, a praying church. A praying church is a church that is dependent upon God and God alone to act on His behalf at the request of His people, as long as it is in line with His goal and His purpose, which is what we normally say, in Jesus' name. That's what that means. We want to align our thoughts and our goals and desires to be what God's thoughts, goals, and desires are as revealed through His Word. And part of that during this time is to pray, to be a people of prayer. And I trust that this week was a sweet time of prayer with you and the Lord. May that not stop. I'm always encouraged, and it was amazing to see how last week we had our morning boiler room prayer first, and then he exhorted us to do that, and then we spent some time doing that again. That is just being doers of the Word of God. Well done, church. Well, I want to continue this series that he started, The Presidential Campaign and the Church. He looked at prayer last week. I'm going to look at praise this week, today, and the next week we will look at, and take this from Brian, I don't get credit for this, piety. So we have prayer, praise, and piety. I don't alliterate like that, but thanks to my brother, I was like, nice, that works really good. Basically, what we're going to look at next week from Titus chapter 3 is how are believers to live in an unbelieving world? How shall we then live? Is what Francis Schaeffer in the past had asked. How are Christians to live in an ungodly world? And we will look at that in Titus chapter 3 next week. Well, today I want to draw your hearts back to praising God in the midst of this uncertain time for many. There are concerns that might come and things that will result after what happens this week at the polls. And so I want to bring you back to what we were designed for, and that is praising God. If you were thinking that I was going to tell you who you need to vote for, or that everything is going to be peachy king, and you don't have to worry about anything, you will be disappointed this morning. As a matter of fact, it has nothing to do with you or this presidential election, and it has everything to do with God and who He is. So my purpose this morning is that regardless of what happens, whoever becomes president, and if things continue to get worse, as scriptures say, things will continue to get worse, shouldn't be a surprise to any of us, that you continue to put your trust in the Lord. I have seen in the last several months different believers respond differently to this presidential campaign. Some have been stellar and good and right on, and you've been excited about that. and you commend them for that. But I've seen this kind of almost discouraged and fearful believer. The one who's just basically sitting there and like, man, this is the end of the world. What are we supposed to be doing? I don't know. Attitudes of defeat, of fear, and anxiety, of discouragement have abounded for many as we get closer. And really the concern for me as a pastor and as your pastor has not necessarily been on what's going to happen at the polls this week, but has been the gospel of Christ. For when God's people who profess to know Christ live in such a way before this lost world, then what hope do we have? Well, what light do we have? It doesn't matter what happens. Our God is on his throne. It was amazing. Thanks for those songs, Matt. Amazing, some of those songs. He's on his throne. He is still ruling and reigning. We have a God who has entered into his creation, who has made possible salvation by his life, death, burial, and resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the answer, and the answers he has written down for us in his word. This is the greatest time that you and I as believers can live. Because Christ lives. And so I want to bring our hearts back to this thought of praise, especially as you get closer to this week. But not only that, what happens after? And what happens in the months to follow? And what happens when January hits in and the first 100 days go by and this is my 100-day list of what I'm going to accomplish? What are you going to do then? Well, I want to encourage you, and this is what we're going to look at in Psalm 146. I want to encourage you to praise the Lord. This is the design of these Psalms. Psalms 146 through 150 help us to reorient our hearts during this presidential campaign. It helps the people of God to focus their attention upon him, which leads to praise. These psalms are known as the final Hallel Psalms. Psalms, and they're called that way because each of them begin and end with the Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Psalm 150, the last psalm of this book, and it begins every verse with that same thing, praise, praise, praise. This is the focus of this psalm. It is the focus on the trustworthiness of the Lord who always powerfully controls all his creation for his glory and the good of his people, and that means even you here. It is contrasted. The praise of God is contrasted with the fickleness and temporary human leaders who are here today and gone tomorrow. But the Lord remains faithful forever and rules forever. These last psalms serve to illustrate the ultimate conclusion of all the psalms. Here at the end of these five psalms, there are no cries of, why God? Or how long? Or there are no doubts, no threats from enemies, no wrestling with what true worship is, no concern for life. Here at the end of the psalms, by God's design, he says, this is the end of everything. Praise the Lord. Here you stand at the end of these psalms and all those questions are answered. As a matter of fact, some psalms, as you read them, leave one to think, wow, is there any hope for that person? There is honesty, there is genuineness as life is being communicated through this. And often, if you were just to focus on that one particular psalm, you would conclude that, yeah, that seems like there's not a whole lot of hope. But the Psalms are a collection. They're five book collections. And they were designed by God for a purpose. And this is why the last five Psalms answers those Psalms that left us open. This is where life ends. It is to praise the Lord. They were strategically placed by God to show the ultimate aim of man, and especially his people whom he has redeemed. And that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the culture, and as we will look at this psalm, you consider even the history of the nation of Israel in comparison to what we are facing. Man, this is like Disneyland. This is easy. These psalms conclude and lead us to say, we must praise the Lord, for he alone is worthy of praise, worthy of being trusted. And so I ask a question to you this morning. Has your praise of the Lord been weak? Have blogs and news feeds and podcasts fill you so much that you just kind of feel like, oh man. And it's hard sometimes to take your thoughts back and look at the big picture of God and really say, this is a time to praise the Lord. Well, I want to tell you, it is. And I want to tell you that through God's word in Psalm 146, this is what God is calling us to do. The church father Augustine expresses the attitudes of these last five psalms when he says this, great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and your wisdom is infinite. We praise you without ceasing. You call us to delight in your praise, for you have made us for yourselves, and our hearts find no rest until we rest in you. I love that. This is not saying, therefore, that you need to just stick your head in the sand and forget all the things that are going around you. Go hide in your house. Get all the guns out and get ready just in case there's going to be some serious World War III going on here soon. That's not what that's saying. Be wise. Be attentive. Inform yourself. But if you know more about the presidential campaign and everything that's going on than you do your God, that's a problem. That's a problem. And so here we come to this passage where the psalmist exhorts us to praise the Lord. He begins this way, if you notice in Psalm 146 in your Bible, it says there, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. First, he gives a call to the people of God to praise the Lord. Literally in Hebrew, praise, hallelujah, is where we get our word in English. That word, hallelujah, is made up of two words in the original. Hallel means praise, and Jah is a short form of the word for Yahweh. This is where we get the word, this is where we say praise the Lord. That's exactly what he's talking about. It means to extol the greatness of the promise covenant-keeping God as an act of worship. But in order to do that, you have to be intimately acquainted with him. And this is what the psalm does. It brings us back. It gives us a negative aspect of where not to put our trust in. And then where we are to put a trust in. And then he even gives the further support of why. Look at God. Praise the Lord, he calls the people of God. Speaks of exuberant, boisterous shouts to God for who he is and what he has done. But he's not content to leave it there. He goes even further, and he even calls him to himself to praise the Lord. There is a personal challenge that he gives himself. He says, praise the Lord, O my soul. Literally, in the original, praise, O my soul, the Lord. There is an emphatic position of my soul with my being, all that I am. May it be a praise. This praise is based upon a personal relationship with the covenant-keeping God. He's not just commanding others to do it. He is himself doing it, and he understands the blessing of doing it. He's one who experiences what verse 5 says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." There's a personal challenge, and there's also a personal commitment on his part. And really, this serves as an example of the kind of praise that God deserves. It must be personal. It must be something that arises from your being. It's not just something that you're fulfilling once a week, but something that you're living out every day of your life. Notice the personal commitment. "I will praise," he says there. And then again, "I will sing praises." It reveals his determination to praise the Lord. His praise is purposeful. It is intentional. It is not random. It is not just based on the good feelings. It is not even based on the circumstances. It is not based on what life is going like right now. Here he is saying, "I will make this commitment to praise the Lord." Notice he says, "The Lord, as long as I live." Steve Lawson, one of my favorite preachers, says this. He says, "This shows his resolute determination to praise God that goes far beyond the mood of the moment." A true worship is not just singing. There is worship in singing. As you are singing songs of praise that are filled with the truth of God's word. But the scripture says that worship is your life. You worship God with your life, with how you live. And this is why the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. I will praise him. I will sing praises to him while I have my being." This is personal. This is total. This praise of the Lord is a call to all of God's people, therefore, as an example of what our life should be like. Regardless of the circumstance, regardless of who's going to be president, regardless of what laws are passed, it doesn't matter. We ought to have this before our hearts and our minds always. We should be praising the Lord, not because everything's going to be good, not because everything is perfect. If you are waiting for the perfect, you're going to be waiting for a while, because that doesn't happen until God comes back and takes you with him. But here, it is praising God in this sin-cursed world where one is affected by one's own personal sin, by other sins around them. This is a call to God's people to praise God. It is a commitment based on one's true relationship with the Lord. This psalmist knows the Lord. He's tasted the forgiveness that comes from God as he looks at himself and he sees himself as a sinner, unable to save himself by anything good that he can do. And he casts himself upon the sovereign God who through his Son had promised would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His commitment is to the Lord. He has trusted in him. He has repented of his sin. He has seen the goodness of God in his life. And so he exhorts all of God's people to praise him. Friends, our praise of the Lord is not based on our circumstance. It's not based upon which president gets in office. It is based upon who God is, who he has revealed himself to be in the pages of Scripture. This is where our confidence is. And so as we look at the rest of this passage, what we're going to see are two ways to praise the Lord. Two ways to praise the Lord. There is a negative way, as I've pointed out earlier, there's a negative way of doing this. And we'll talk about that here. And there's a positive way. A negative way that occurs in verses 3 and 4 of not trusting in man, and then a positive way of trusting the Lord. Negative and a positive. Let's look at the negative first. says, you praise the Lord by not trusting in men. Notice verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plan perishes. The psalmist warns God's people in this section. He warns God's people to not misplace their trust in man, in those in high positions, in those who are in authority. In the sense here, in this case, would be rulers. And we can even use the modern term, political rulers. And he gives that negative command, do not trust. Put not your trust in princes. The word refers to influential leaders, one who does what he wants to do. It speaks of one who holds a position of power and influence in the community, or in specifically in a nation. And such as, but not limited to, kings and politicians. And he's saying here, whenever you're tempted to put your hope and complete confidence in man's power, heed God's warning. Put not your trust now. Why? Because you will be extremely disappointed. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9 says this, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And then it says it again, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. In that psalm, that is referred to as a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that was a promise of the coming Messiah. And in that psalm, there is a comparative contrast between trusting in God and trusting in men. That psalm was sung by Jews before and after the Passover meal. This psalm, Psalm 118, would have been one of the psalms that Jesus sung with his disciples as they were heading to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what he reminds them of? Don't put your trust in men, but in the Lord. Psalm 146 further reminds us, put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. In the Son of Man, that is, they are mere mortals in this life. And thus their life is transitory. It is fleeting. It is temporary. It is passing away. They are just like every other human being. There's nothing special about them. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16 say this, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and this place knows it no more. Here today and gone tomorrow. Our life is fleeting. We're trying to now these days see how long we can live, whether it be supplements, exercise, whatever it is. We're eating right. You know, you go to the doctors, and you say, I have a problem with my leg. You know what they tell you to do? You need to exercise and eat right. But my bone hurts. It's like, what is that? We're trying to live longer. But it doesn't matter. If we get 80 years, if we get 90 years, if we get 100 years, and I pray that I don't get 100 years, but if we get there, I want to go home. We're still going to die. We're still going to die. James says, life is but a vapor. One of my professors used to illustrate that, but it's like a steam coming off a cup of coffee. You see it and it's gone. That's life. Fast. And this is what the psalmist is trying to say. He's saying, put not your trust in princes, in the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish. There is no help in them. They can't even save themselves. They are also dependent upon God, whether they realize it or not. Man's help, is what the psalmist is saying, is in vain. You know, there has always been a temptation to trust in man and not God. Why is that? Because you can see a person. You can see a man. You can see their qualifications, if you will, before you, and you can't see God. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says, theoretically, we know that God is of supreme importance, but he is invisible to us and usually also remote from our thoughts. What we do see is other human beings, particularly those whom seem important, and so we focus on people and put our trust in them. We trust politicians, thinking that the president or Congress or mayor or some other highly placed person will be able to solve our problems, but they can't even solve their own. We trust science or education or anything else to be our ultimate savior. We don't actually trust God and worship him. It's always easy to trust in man. Remember the nation of Israel? Up until the time of 1 Samuel in your Bible, the nation of Israel was ruled and governed by God. It was a theocratic kingdom. God was their ruler. God would go before them and fight the battles. They show up and be like, did you do that? No, did you? And they're gone. Either they killed themselves. It didn't matter what it was. God showed up and took care of it because his people trusted in him. But during the period of the judges, there arose a generation who did not know the Lord, who did not know him and did not know his ways. And everyone, the scripture tells us, did what was right in his own eyes. And as a result of their sin, as a result of their disobedience, God would send, because of his love for his people, would send other nations to bring discipline upon them. They would supplant that nation or those people. And they would cry, oh Lord, forgive us. We sinned against you. And God would deliver him by raising up a judge. The final judge that Israel had was Samuel. He was a priest, and he was one of the final judges for the nation of Israel. Up to the point, God, as I said, was the ruler of the nation. But Israel did not remember the Lord and his word, and they wanted to be governed like the rest of the nations. They saw all the other nations. They're like, man, I like that guy over there. I like how he looks, how he talks. Look at that military power. Look at all that money. Look at all that influence. Look at all the territories he's conquered. Can we have one of those too? In 1 Samuel 8, 7, we're told that this request grieved the heart of God. And they insisted upon it. They wanted a human ruler. And so God gave them their request. He gave them over to lesser men. But he gave them, with all the heartaches and troubles and temptations that men bring, they traded a perfect king for a defective, selfish king. The first guy that they saw all of a sudden was Saul. And you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, do you know what his qualifications were? Hey, this guy is handsome. Let's appoint him. He looks good. That was it. And you're sitting there going, what? As you read that, you say, this is exactly what they wanted. That was the beginning of their demise as a nation. As a matter of fact, even until Christ comes back. One of the reasons why God brought judgment upon the nation of Judah, when the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. The northern was already led into captivity. The southern kingdom was still putting their trust in men. And God sent the prophet Jeremiah to warn them about that. in Jeremiah 17, this passage is very familiar to us. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall see no good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in uninhibited salt land. Blessed, though, is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" It is not just talking about, in general, this is how man's heart is. It's talking about there in the context of what? Trusting man or God. And every time your heart, quote, when people say, follow your feelings today, follow your heart, I tell you to say, no, that's not right. That's not biblical. It says there, it is deceitful and desperately sick. It would always go to lesser things, and in this case, in trusting in man. One of my professors, Dr. Ruskoff, said this, "If we trust in men, we get what men can do. But if we trust in God, we will get what God can do." See, one of the ways that you trust or you praise God is by not trusting in men. That is, they're not your only hope. They're not your confidence. They're not the ones that you're looking to specifically to make all things and everything right. There's only one who can do that, and that is the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us further support, Psalm 146, verse 4 again. "When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day his plans perish." When he's done, he's gone. And the very things that you were hoping that would happen because of this person, they're gone. He says they perish. That is, they fail. All the ideas, all the plans, all the aspirations, all the dreams, all the goals die with this person. And if you trust in man, you will be completely disappointed, thoroughly devastated, and incomprehensibly impaired in your Christian life. It is God who is in control. It is God who has a final say. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, we're told this. "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Well, one of the ways that we praise God is natively by not trusting in men. By not trusting in men. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. Notice that there's only two verses that deal with that. And then from verse 5 all the way to the end, it's all about God. Let me tell you who you are to trust. This is the focus of this passage. This is where we will camp for the next minutes that we have together. Positively then, the second way that we praise the Lord, and we praise the Lord by trusting in him alone. See, having laid out the futility and tragedy and trusting in man who is powerless and fleeting, and then now the psalmist turns our attention to focus upon the Lord. That is, if man is not trustworthy, then who is? If political power, military clout, financial backing, good looks, in the case of Saul, is not where it's at, where are God's people to put their trust? Who should they look to? Well, we would say the Lord. And I would say with you, yes. But that would be very simplistic. And that is often where most believers stop. And so this phrase, praise the Lord, becomes a cliche. Praise the Lord. And you're like, yeah. What about the Lord? Do you know him deeply and intimately that you can say, oh, do you know that we can praise the Lord because he made heaven and earth? Oh, now you're talking. Now the theology is coming out. Now the depth of who God is coming out. This is where our confidence is. It's in the Lord who has revealed himself. And so verses 5 and 10 are designed, through 10 are designed that way, to trust in the one and only who is powerful, who is transcendent, and that is the Lord. And so he begins with this positive blessing. Blessed is he, verse 5, whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The person who puts their confidence and trust in God himself, the one who has revealed himself in the scriptures, is blessed. To trust in him is a blessing. It's not that you're waiting for something to come to you. He's not saying if you trust in God, he'll make you win the lottery. All your problems will be great. You're going to walk in the bed of roses. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying when you trust the Lord, God is your help and God is your hope. And let me ask you something. How much help can come from a God who made heaven and earth? Ever been in a position where you sat there, you might have exhausted all the resources of friends and family, books and things, and you're just like, nothing is helping. When your heart turns back to where it should be, to the Lord God, you know immediately the help comes. Sometimes by the hands of God's people. Sometimes God, and we will see some of these things here, he intervenes and does his work himself in his creation. Blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. True happiness, true help, and hope is given to those who trust in God. And notice the designation there, help. It speaks of the assistance of God that he gives to his people. This word is used in the Old Testament more of God than anything else. But you find, I love this, you find this word first appear in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, where it says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a suitable helper for him. Amazing. The dignity and the blessing and the glory that a wife has, that even the same designation that God uses for himself to help his people, that is how he's designed the wife. And I can tell you what, in these last 17 years, I have been the most blessed man in all the world. If there was one area, I wouldn't even be here this morning if it weren't for the help of my wife. She works so hard. And there's so many things that I take for granted, but yet she works so hard to make sure that I succeed in the things that God is calling me to do. I mean, I don't even know what would happen. I sometimes have these discussions. I'm like, babe, if something happened to you, I think I'll just fall apart. I don't know what would happen. I couldn't do this. This is what God does, though, for his people. He's their helper. It also says, whose hope is in the Lord. This is a confident expectation that the Lord himself would act according to his character. This is not wishful thinking. You know, when I say, somebody says, oh, I hope this will happen, basically what they're saying is just wishful thinking. I'm not even sure it's going to happen, but here that's not the hope. Here there is a confident expectation that God is going to do something for his glory and for your good. One of my professors said this: God is our help in the present and our hope in the future. No human person, no matter how influential, can provide such help and hope. And he goes further. He is the God of Jacob. It highlights the faithfulness of God, even going all the way back to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you got to remember, he's like, really, Jacob? Do you know, when I look at you, Jacob, I'm not talking about you. but when you look at Jacob in the Bible, and you consider his life, if there was a dysfunctional family in the Bible, it would be him. It's all over the place. And yet, even in his unfaithfulness, guess what? God was still faithful to his promises. This is God. This is why we praise the Lord. This is why. But he gives us more than just this. He goes on and he says, let me prove to you that God is worthy of trust. And we're going to go through this very rapidly, okay? We're going to just touch and go, kind of like those planes that hit the water and just, you know, going to touch and go. We're not even going to land and dig in, but just that you are aware of what's going on here. First, he highlights God's power. Notice what he says. He says, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Everything that we see in this creation, he made. Everything in the spiritual realm, all the angelic host, he created. And then he says, and the sea and all that's in them. Do you know that there's so many sea animals or fish and creatures that live in there that we have no idea? We can't go down deep enough down there to even find them and even understand them. But God knows them. So what's their purpose in life? Just to be a fish? Woo-hoo. No, they're there to glorify God. That is his power to create. They're there to worship him. God, it highlights God here as a creator, speaking of here his creation, which he spoke into existence in six literal 24-hour days. And my friends, I want to highlight, he spoke heaven and earth into existence. He didn't sweat. When he rested on the seventh day, it wasn't because he was tired. He rested there to show and to admire his creation, to say at the end of everything, it is very good. It shows his power. And if he's the creator of everything, he knows how everything functions. He knows how things are designed. Which is why when we break away from the design that God has, whether in this case and in our time, marriage, when that is broken up and it is between, as people are saying, it can be between whatever a person, quote, loves, it does not work. It falls apart because it goes beyond the design of God of which he created. It will not work. Not only that, he is also a God of faithfulness. A God of faithfulness. Notice again, verse 6. It says, who keeps faith forever. That is, he is dependable. You can trust him because he never goes back on his word. One theologian defines this as this: the utter reliability, firmness, and constancy of God's character, commands, and promises, his determined, steadfast loyalty towards his people and his covenant. This is the God who you trust, and this is the God who you praise. And since he never changes, though things around you may have, he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. And though all may desert you, He will not. For it is blessed those who put their hope in the Lord his God. And then he highlights, thirdly, God's justice. God's justice. He highlights his justice towards the needy and his justice towards the wicked. In verses 7 through 9, the first part of verse 9, it is his justice towards the needy. Towards the needy. And then at the end of verse 9, it is towards the wicked. Now, as you consider this list, I want you to keep in mind one thing. These are not absolute in the sense that God has brought justice for all who are oppressed, or nor has he fed all who are hungry, or nor has he given sight to all who are blind. These are listed to show God's plan and desire to care for the needy, and one day he will actually fulfill this. And you see an example of this in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he showed up, though he didn't banish all hunger, all disease, yet he cared for the needy in his miracles. To highlight what? That in doing so, God is the only one who can make the blind to see. God is the only one who can make food out of a couple pieces of fish and some maybe scraps of hard crackers. And he can feed over 25,000 people like that. This is why we must trust him. It also doesn't reveal here that at times when God does these things, as we will read in the New Testament calls for his people to be involved in some of these areas, which is why as a church we have committed to be part of Children's Hunger Fund, to be able to use that ministry and those resources to care for the needs of people around us. With the express goal and desire to preach Christ and see them turn to him, turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. At the end of the day, all these things will show is that everything will be made right according to his plan. His justice will prevail. He has the last word. Notice this again. He executes justice for the oppressed. That is, he has a concern for his people. He acts on their behalf. His justice is based upon his perfect character. Perfect. No flaws. He doesn't make mistakes. His judgments goes to the heart of men. He looks beyond the facade and he looks at the core of who every person is in this room and beyond. And he sees you for who you are. We are all exposed. All sin will be brought to justice. But he stands at the defense of the defenseless. He executes justice for the oppressed. And as you're going through this list, maybe it would be helpful for you to take this week, maybe today, as you are getting anxious and worried about what's to come, and say, oh Lord, help me to trust in you as you have revealed yourself here. Help me to know you and believe in you like this. I want to be like this. I don't just want to say, praise the Lord. He gives food to the hungry. You saw this even in the nation of Israel. For 40 years, he took care of this wandering nation, provided manna, quail, took care of their physical needs. So that at the end of those years, their sandals and their clothes did not wear off. Who does that? God does. And then there's a shift, if you notice this. At the end of verse 7, there's a shift. All of a sudden, instead of saying who, he says, the Lord. The Lord sets his prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. It is all, and notice it in your Bible, it's all capital letters. That is talking about the personal name of God, Yahweh. And it is the covenant-keeping God who is faithful to himself, to his promises, no matter what is going on. He sets the prisoners free, literally speaking, in a physical way. He did that with the nation of Israel and delivered him from bondage. But spiritually, he sets people free from sin. And he does that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He opens the eyes of the blind. And when you consider in the Old Testament, there is no example of that. The only time you see an example of that is in John chapter 9. When Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man. We will get there soon, sometime. And that's going to be an awesome passage. He opened his eyes both physically and spiritually as Jesus proclaimed to the world, I am the light of the world. He lifts up those who are bowed down, those who are kicked around by life, who by trials or temptations or maybe the sins of others. God is saying there, cares for them. Because he's a just God. He picks people back up again who trust him. He loves the righteous, those who are his people, who display his character in doing what he says in his word. And you could at the end of the day say that these are all what we refer to as common graces that God gives to all people, but specifically, he loves his people. And Brian talked about that last week. Did a faithful job in explaining to us this love, this fierce love that God has for his people. But he also cares even for those who are sojourners, widows, and the fatherless. Those are examples in the Old Testament of those who are defenseless. That at times even in society at large would consider as worthless, useless, a waste of time. Let's get rid of them. God, the psalmist is telling us, watches them and protects them from the wicked. When you consider these verses, I wonder if what's going on in your mind is, I think I've seen this before in somebody else. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to Isaiah chapter 61. Go to the right from Psalms to Isaiah 61. And then we're going to jump to Luke chapter 4 as we kind of wind down here. Luke chapter 4. Here is in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6 is a promise of Messiah, what he's going to do when he arrives. That is the Christ. And this is what we read. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And he goes on and he goes on. And I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. Jesus takes this portion of the scroll in the synagogue. And he says this. The Spirit of the Lord, Luke chapter 4 verse 18, is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Man, that would have been awesome just to even be there and hear that. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So when you read Psalm 146 and you see these and you're like, oh man, this is amazing. You see this in God in the Old Testament. You see God throughout, and you see it in God when he arrives in his creation through Jesus Christ. That's why we trust him. His justice is displayed for us to see in the care of the needy, but his justice will also be seen in the way that he judges the wicked. But the wicked he brings to ruin. That means he makes their course of life crooked. The word thwart, the New American Standard, it basically means crooked paths. Well, one commentator defined it as God makes their paths torturous in the sense that he makes them pay the harmful consequences of their actions. People don't, if they don't want anything to do with God, God says, here's everything. All the consequences. All the headaches. All the heartaches. And if a person dies like this, then it is judgment for all eternity. Somebody would say, wait a minute. That doesn't seem like a good quality of God. I mean, do we have to talk about judgment? Can we just leave that one out? I mean, I like the other stuff. I like the food for the hungry. I like the prisoner stuff. I like the blind stuff. I mean, those are awesome. But do we really have to talk about judgment? Yes, absolutely. If God did not judge the wicked, he would not be God. As a matter of fact, if you leave that out, you have a wrong view of God of the Bible. Judgment is coming. And the fact that the wicked in this life or in the next will be judged for their rebellion, refuses to submit to God's authority, is, according to this psalm, a means of praising the Lord. He has no problem in seeing that. Why? Because he has a right view of who God is. Only God can do this. He's done it before in this life. You see in the pages of Scripture, he did it to Cain. He frustrated him. He didn't accept his sacrifices. He did it to Haman, who desired to hang Mordecai and put him on display. And he used his own gallows to be hung him for Mordecai. Excuse me, for Haman to be hung in his own instrument of death. But he will do it even at the end, when all will stand before him and will give account to everything that we have said, thought, have done. All will be held accountable to the judge, for he does not look lightly or hide it under the carpet, because it is sin and it is offensive to him. The only thing that God has done to meet that has been the perfect sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. That is it. The psalmist finishes with God's justice in his eternal kingship. The Lord will reign forever. As we sung this morning, he is sovereign. His rule and reign have no beginning, no end. Everything will work out according to his plan and his purposes. And when you come to the end of the psalm, you come to one, to the end of the nation of Israel, saying, put your hope in God, O Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. Put your hope in him. But for all people, all of his people, the only conclusion at the end would be, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is why the Lord is worthy of praise regardless of what happens in this presidential campaign. You need to be wise in what you're doing. You need to think through those things. You need to make sure that you're considering, vote your conscience. That is to say that don't compromise your conscience before as you are going to vote. If you're not going to vote a certain presidential candidate, still vote, because there's other things on the ballot that need to be that you need to vote for. But vote your conscience. Inform it with the Word of God. Don't compromise that. But at the end of the day, no matter where things go, praise the Lord. Praising the Lord is going to be a matter of choice for the people of God. Steve Lawson concludes this, and he says, "Praising God is a choice. It is an intentional choice of the will to magnify God in every circumstance and situation of life. Sometimes our trials momentarily obscure our view of God and threaten to steal away the praise that belongs exclusively to God. Whenever the tribulations of life mount, we must maintain our God-centered focus and choose God-enthralled praise of the Lord. We must never allow our praise to be controlled by our circumstance. Instead, we must allow our praise to control how we respond to our circumstance. Let us always choose praise. We have every reason to magnify the Lord's holy name." And we conclude with the psalmist, "Praise the Lord." Father, thank you so much, for indeed you are worthy of praise. Thank you that we were able just to get a glimpse of your glory revealed to us in the pages of Scripture here in Psalm 146. May our lives, even this week, no matter what happens, will we be able to praise you, O Lord, for you alone are worthy of such praise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.